Turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 4. We're continuing in our series through the book of John, and we now come to this very wonderful story where Christ meets the woman of Samaria at the well. We'll be examining verses 1 through 30 this week, and then the following verses next week. But I would like for us, for the scripture reading, to read all the way through verse 42. So we'll be looking at 1 through 30, but let's read this morning all the way through verse 42 of John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and they and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Great God, we thank you for revealing to us the gift of God. We thank you that we have come to know the one who speaks here, the one who gives us eternal life. And we beg, Lord, that as we examine this story this morning, we beg that we would indeed hear the great proclamation of the gospel once again. We pray that we would indeed hear it fresh. We pray, Lord, that we would be built up in our trust in the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as a pastor, believe it or not, I consider it to be a good rule to avoid controversial behavior. I'm not saying I succeed all the time at avoiding controversial behavior, and this is not a discussion, so we won't take a vote on that or anything like that. But as a rule, as a goal, I try to avoid controversial and shocking behavior. But Jesus doesn't seem to live by that rule. Jesus, his ministry, his life is defined and filled with controversial and shocking behavior. And our story this morning is an example of that. It's an example of Christ doing something very controversial, very shocking. But as we're going to see, as we look into what makes it controversial, what makes it shocking, we're going to see that that very thing is what reveals the greatness of Jesus Christ. That very thing is what reveals the greatness of who he is and what he's come to do. So the first thing we need to do this morning is get our minds around what is controversial and shocking in this story. Jesus has come to Samaria on his way to Galilee, had a pass by Samaria. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. He sits down by a well. His disciples go into town to buy some food. Sits down by Jacob's well. Middle of the day. That's what the hour is, the sixth hour. It's about noon. Heat, hot, so he's thirsty. A woman of Samaria comes out to draw water. They're the only two there, apparently. So he asks her for a drink of water. He says, "Woman, give me a drink." And then notice how she responds. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The woman is shocked at Christ's controversial behavior. And her question is a really good one. Her question is really good. What are you doing? How are you, a Jew, asking of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? This doesn't make any sense. This is bizarre. You see, there was a great divide between Jews and Samaritans. That's why this woman is shocked. That's what's shocking here. There was a great divide between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds because through history, they were separated from the people of Israel, and their Jewish blood was mixed with Gentile blood, and they were considered to be impure. And then their separation, the divide between Jews and Samaritans, increased because the Samaritans pursued false religion. As Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." We, as Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. There was a divide between them. Within a generation of Christ's time, there'd be a law codified among the Jews that you're not to eat with a Samaritan. And so the woman's response here is understandable in light of that divide. She's shocked. What are you, a Jew, doing asking to drink something that I'm going to give you? I'm a Samaritan. You don't do that. That's completely inappropriate. What's more, she's not just a Samaritan. She's a woman of Samaria. Now, this ups the inappropriateness, we might say, the controversy of what Christ is doing even more. Notice how the disciples reacted to this. When they got back, what? They're shocked that Jesus was speaking to the woman. And the woman in her question emphasizes that she's a woman, doesn't she? How are you asking for me, a woman of Samaria? Not only Samaritan, but she's a woman. She's a woman of Samaria. Further, what Christ is doing here is controversial and seemingly inappropriate, not only because of the divide between Jews and Samaritans, not only because he's a man speaking to a woman, but also because this scene, this story, reflects a biblical betrothal scene. This scene looks like a biblical proposal scenario. Here's what I mean. Whenever you've got a man in Scripture, in the Bible, whenever you have a man speaking to a woman at a well, wedding bells are about to ring. Wedding bells are about to ring. Think back to the book of Genesis. Abraham sends his servant off to find a wife for his son, Eliezer. He goes back to Abraham's people, and what happens? He goes to a well, and he says to God, Genesis 24, right? He says to God, this is the sign. I'll ask for a drink. I'll ask for a drink from the woman, and the one who responds by giving me a drink and then watering my camels, then we'll know who it is. The lovely lady steps up. He asks her for a drink. She gives him a drink. Wedding bells start to ring. He proposes to her on behalf of Abraham and Isaac. He proposes to the family. Then what happens? Then what happens with the next generation? The same thing. Genesis 29, right? Jacob has fled from his brother Esau. He's fled. Lo and behold, he comes into the country, same country as his ancestors, and comes to a well. Comes to a well. And with him, he doesn't ask for water, but there's correspondence here because the day was hot. It was the heat of the day. And he beholds the love of his life at this well. Helps them water the flock, and then wedding bells start to ring. Whenever a man meets a woman at a well in Scripture, it's a proposal type scene. It doesn't end in Genesis, though, does it? Exodus chapter 2. Moses flees. Moses flees from Egypt. Goes into Midian. He plays the hero. Plays the hero to the daughters of the priest. Zipporah among them. They run back. Tell their father about him. Bring him here. And he gives Zipporah to Moses as his wife. A man meets a lady at a well in the Bible, wedding bells. Now, a Jew reading this story, you can't help but make that connection. However implicit, however explicit, it's the tone of the story. It smells like, whoa, this is like what happened back in Scripture three times. Jesus is meeting a woman at a well and he's talking to her. What's going on here? This is a bit shocking. Is he proposing to her? What's happening here? Well, any way you slice it, it's unavoidable. Christ is doing something controversial. He's doing something a bit shocking with his interaction with this woman. And as we'll see, the nature of the shock, the type of shock that it is the shock of grace. It's the shock that always accompanies a proper apprehension of grace. Because grace steps into the divide between the appropriate and the inappropriate. The shock of grace is that it steps into the divide between the holy and the defiled, between the accepted and the rejected. Grace steps in to that divide between Jew and Gentile, holy and profane. And it steps into the divide not to ignore the divide, not to ignore it, not to pretend like it's not there, but to do something far better than ignore it. And in fact, the reason it steps into the divide, since it's stepping in not to ignore it, that's what actually makes it shocking. That's what makes it messy. We play down the shock of grace, don't we? We play down the surprise of Christ and his love because we play down the distinction, the division, the divide between the holy and the defiled. We play down the difference between right and wrong. We love living in the gray. We love living in the, well, I'm not so bad. I may not be as good as some, but I'm not as bad as others. You know, just keep it in the middle. Keep it between the lines. It's a big, broad road here. Appropriate behavior. We're all okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Let's just not get radical. We play down the distinction between good and bad all the time. Or we pretend like we're firmly on the good side. But grace is shocking because it doesn't play down the division. It affirms the division. It says, yeah, there is right and there is wrong and you can't mix them. There is a definite and clear divide. But then it steps into that divide. It involves itself with the messy business of being involved with the division, the divide between accepted and unacceptable. Now, Christ here, what he does should be recognized as shocking because it's that shock of grace whereby he's stepping into the divide. And why he does this, why he steps into the division between good and bad here, is brought out for us in his response to the woman. And it's in this that we really see how incredibly shocking grace really is. Notice his response to the woman and how it explains to us why he's stepping into that divide and how it ups the ante on how shocking it is. His response to her right from the get-go plays up the shock value of what he's doing. She says, how can you ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? How can you do that? And he responds to her, woman, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. You think it's shocking that I ask you for a drink? You don't know what's really controversial about me. You don't know what's really shocking and amazing about me. If you knew me, if you knew the gift of God and knew who I was, you would ask me for water and I'd give you living water. I would give you living water. Now, the woman, of course, doesn't quite get it. Just like Nicodemus didn't get the spiritual implications of what he's saying. The woman is, what do you mean? You don't have a bucket. Because living water is, it's a pun here, like John often does, double meaning going on with this phrase. Living water, most naturally in the natural world, can refer to a spring of water, running water. It's not stale water that's been sitting there, right? It's fresh, running water. And that's the kind of underground spring that fed Jacob's well. They were found, they're found out out in the desert, you dig down, you hit this underground spring, and that's what fed Jacob's well. And so she goes, well, how you're going to get down all the way down deep into this well and bring up the living water? You don't even have a bucket. How can you do that? And by the way, you think you're better than Jacob, huh? He gave us this well, and you're going to do something better than him. Give me a break. You know, that it's so shocking. She doesn't even want to deal with it. He says, no, again, you don't get half of it, lady. You don't get half of it. He explains to her, drives home what he's really talking about, which is far more incredible than him with no bucket getting some living water down at the bottom of this well. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He explains to her very precisely what he means by living water. Water that produces life. A metaphor for the gift of salvation. What he has come to offer and to provide, if you but ask me, I will give it, is the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation. So what Christ is doing here is he's stepping in to the divide between holy and defiled, acceptable and unacceptable. He's stepping into that divide. In fact, he's attacking that divide in order to overcome it, in order to overcome the division between those who are accepted and those who are not accepted, in order to overcome the division between the holy and the defiled. He steps into the divide to overcome it, to destroy it, and to pull what is unacceptable over into the category of perfectly acceptable. In other words, this is a betrothal scene. What we do have here is a marriage proposal, a spiritual marriage proposal. Christ is proposing to her to be her Savior, to make her his holy bride. Beloved, grace is shocking and amazing because it doesn't just overlook the divide between the accepted and rejected. It steps into that divide and overcomes it with the gift of salvation. And that's what the whole Bible is about, isn't it? It's about God's act of stepping into that divide that separates us from him and overcoming it through his promised Messiah. Christ is better than Jacob. Christ is better than Jacob. He's the one that Jacob and all those marriage proposals led up and pointed to. All of those marriage proposals, marriage in the book of Genesis, such a big deal. Securing a bride for Isaac and Jacob, such a big deal because it had to do with the promise of the seed. It had to do with God's promise that I will bless you and multiply you. It had to do with his promise of salvation. And Christ comes as the seed. And he's showing off here what kind of husband he's come to be. The husband that ultimately and finally overcomes that division. Now, beloved, this woman, like Nicodemus, she still doesn't get it. She still doesn't get it, does she? It's still right over her head. And she responds to this clear statement of salvation. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She still thinks it's about a physical provision that simply makes her life easier when Christ is talking about something much greater, much more shocking. He's talking about the gift of a whole new life, the gift of an entire new life, of eradicating not just her need to come out in the middle of the day to draw water, but eradicating everything that's defiled about her. And so he directs in his response to her in verse 16 and following, he directs the conversation to bring out the nature, the great spiritual nature of the divide that separates him from her. And in so doing, he reveals to her and to us the greatness of his work in overcoming that great divide. In other words, as he brings out in response to her further misunderstanding, as he brings out the great nature of the divide and makes it really clear what divides the holy God from her, a Samaritan woman, when he makes that clear, the greatness of the divide, it makes very clear the greatness of his work in overcoming that divide. So let's look first at the first thing that brings out the greatness of the divide and the greatness of Christ overcoming that. It's the clear revelation in 16 through 18 that this woman is messed up. In response to her misunderstanding, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." In order to bring her to understanding, he makes it very clear what the division that needs to be overcome ultimately is. It's sin. It's wickedness. He makes it very clear that he knows that she is broken, sinful, and rejected. She is broken, sinful, and rejected. This woman been married five times. Now, Hollywood movie stars have a hard time matching that record, even nowadays, right? I mean, five times. And we don't know the circumstances with those marriages. It's not completely safe for us to say, oh, well, they were, you know, all divorces because of her sin or something like that. We don't know. What we do know, five marriages, that's enough to hurt somebody. That's enough to break somebody if you live anywhere but Hollywood, California. I mean, that's a hard deal. That is a hard life. This woman is broken, so broken in relationships that she's now living with a man in sin. Forget the whole marriage thing. She's just living with a man in sin. And because of that, she's rejected. She's an outcast. That's hinted at in our passage because of the fact that she's there at high noon. She's there in the middle of the day. Now, if you have to do work outside, hard work, carrying heavy things in a desert, arid climate, doing it in the middle of the day, not a good idea. And the custom was, as we read about in Genesis, in one of the betrothal scenes, the custom was for the women to go out in the morning and the evening together in the cool times of the day as groups together socializing and get the water. It was a time for women to chat. I've heard women like to do that. Shocking, right? But they went together. They used the time to catch up and get to know one another and do it while it's cool. This woman is rejected by all the other women, because she's forced to come out by herself in the middle of the day. She is broken, sinful, and rejected. And Christ says, "I know what you're like. I know that you're broken, sinful, and rejected." It's a huge divide that separates me from you. But I'm up to it. I'm up to fixing that problem. I'm up to overcoming the brokenness, the sinfulness, the rejection. I am here as Almighty Holy God to fix you, to cleanse you, to accept you. That's the shock of grace. That's what makes it so amazing. It steps into a really messy divide, a really big divide, affirms the divide. You're messed up, and I want you. I want you to be my bride. The second thing that brings out the great nature of the divide and thereby brings out the greatness of Christ in overcoming it is this woman's religious position. She, perhaps innovating what he's talking about, maybe not being completely comfortable with what he's just said, responds to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she brings up the spiritual division between the Samaritans and the Jews. She says in verse 19 and following, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." The nature of the divide is that it's a division caused by sin. She's a wicked woman, and that's brought up. But then the nature of the divide is dealt with because John brings up for us, in recording these women's words, brings up for us the religious division between them. Now, we have a hard time getting our heads around how significant this is, because we live in the melting pot. We live in a society that's been greatly blessed with the freedom of religion. Our religion is not forced on us by the government. We are a people of many different religions. It's a pluralistic republic. That is a very unique thing in history. It's a very unique thing for us to have the freedom to choose our religion. That's a very unique thing. Mostly in history, in almost all societies, you're born into a religion, you're stuck there. You don't like it, you just pretend to go along with it anyway, because the consequences are probably thrown in prison, death, etc. And you can't just pack up and move to the church down the street. There is no other church down the street. You got to change citizenships. You got to change the color of your skin. You got to change your ethnicity, your national relation, reject your family to change religions. So when the woman brings up the division, the religious division between the Samaritans and the Jews, even if she's sort of trying to evade the issue, she doesn't really evade the issue. Because in bringing up that religious division, she's bringing out the significance of the divide that Christ has stepped into to overcome. He said it's about sin. And even if in evading it, she starts to talk about her religious association, it's the same theme. And it's a great divide. It's a great divide. Because he may be one who wants to help her and love her, but she's a Samaritan that has a completely different religion. And she can't just stop being a Samaritan and become a Jew. She'd have to move. She'd have to change her ethnicity. But Christ says, "I've come to take care of that problem too. That's part of the divide that I promise I will overcome." So he says to her, when she says, you say this is appropriate worship, we say that, he says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." No longer divided by geography, no longer divided by ethnicity. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here's what Jesus is saying by that. Most basically, although we could get into a lot of theology about it, most basically, what Christ is saying when he says the hour has now come for people to worship in spirit and in truth, most basically he's saying that true worshipers are those who have received the gift of salvation from him. He's saying, you want to be a true worshiper? You can be a Samaritan and live in Samaria. Geography, ethnicity doesn't matter, because I have come to provide the kind of worshipers that God is really seeking. I have come to make people true worshipers by making them worshipers in spirit and in truth. And we see that that is most basically what Christ is saying when we just remember how the spirit and truth are intimately connected with Christ's ministry in the book of John. When he says worship in the Spirit, what he's saying is by the Holy Spirit that he has come to provide. See, he's laying out a standard, but he's laying out a standard that he's saying, I give. think of the different things that are said about the Spirit in relation to Jesus Christ. Christ is the one, remember John chapter 1, upon whom the Holy Spirit descended and remained. And John said, I saw the Spirit descend and remained on Jesus, and that's how I know he's the one that has come to baptize with the Spirit. The Spirit is intimately, inseparably connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, in talking with Nicodemus, remember that Christ says you must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Is Spirit. Christ has come to provide the birth of the Spirit. So when he says, the hour has now come for worshipers to worship in spirit, he's saying the hour has now come and is now here when true worshipers worship by the Spirit that I have come to give. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever religion you were previously associated with, I've come to give the Spirit that leads to true worship. And the truth goes along with that. Spirit and in truth is by the Holy Spirit that he's come to provide. And in truth means according to the fact that he is the Christ. In other words, he's saying the hour's now come for true worshipers to worship by the Spirit that I give. And those people are the ones that confess the truth that I am the Messiah, that cling to me for salvation. That's what defines true worship. My gift that enables the recognition that I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth that leads people in confessing Jesus to be the Christ. The woman's sin is not a big enough division that Christ can't overcome it. The woman's false religion and her wrong ethnicity is not a big enough divide that Christ can't overcome it. He steps into that divide and he overcomes it. And then we see the wonderful conclusion of the conversation. She says, perhaps still not completely believing, I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. If you knew the one who asked you for water, you would have asked him. I who speak to you am the Christ. I am the one. So she responds by running off. By running off and announcing it to the entire village. Beloved, it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how good you're trying to be. If you don't have Christ, there is an inseparable divide that you cannot cross. If you don't have Christ, you are defined by God as a whore, an idolater, one who deserves death. But if you have Christ, it doesn't matter how bad you are or how big you think that divide is. If you've got Christ, you've got the one who's overcome that divide. You've got the one who came to make whores his holy bride, to clean them up. And beloved, we need to respond as this woman did. We need to respond as this woman did. We need to get rid of our pretension. Pretension. Thinking none of us are as bad as she is. Our pretension, our constant lying to ourselves that we're not actually whores. That this guy would use that from the pulpit is just, that's really shocking to call people whores. I'm just quoting the Bible. But we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. It's hard to say that. It's hard to say that. But that's the reality. And we need to give up on pretending that we're not. Stop trying to blend in with the other ladies, right? We're whores. Living in sin. broken, sinful, rejected. But then we also need to give up on the idea that we're stuck in that situation. That we have to be defined like that forever. We need to respond like this woman did. This woman knew how bad she was. But then in response to Jesus, her shame vanishes. She goes to the well by herself in the middle of the day because she couldn't associate with the people of the village. But then after meeting Christ, she goes back to those people. And loudly, boldly, come! This guy knows how bad I am. Could this be the Christ? Hey y'all, it's me the whore. I think I met the Messiah. She got no shame anymore. Because she recognizes the one that's come to eliminate the divide. So she closes the gap between her and those other people. She's no longer the one that has to be ashamed of anything. She flees to them. Come, look, hear of this guy. Respond to him. Beloved, if you know Jesus, know what you have. God Almighty, come as a man to close the gap, to overcome your sin. He has made you and defined you to be his holy, holy bride. And I beg those of you who have not looked to Jesus in that way to do so. Look to him. The divide is real. But Christ overcoming it is real as well. Know the gift of God. Accept his proposal. Let's pray together.